Good morning. It's good to see everybody. Welcome. Welcome to First Baptist Church. We're going to sing a song that you know from a different title, and it's just two verses. Please remain seated. Let's sing it together. Let all things now living.
Let all things now living, a song of thanksgiving to God the Creator, triumphantly raise, who fashioned and made us, protected and stayed us, who guideth us on to thee and of our days. His banners are o'er us, his light goes before us, a pillar of fire shining forth in the night. Till shadows have vanished and darkness is banished, as forward we travel from light into light. His law he enforces, the stars in their courses, the sun in its orbit obediently shine. The hills and the mountains, the rivers and fountains, the depths of the ocean proclaim him divine. We too should be voicing our love and rejoicing with glad adoration. A song let us raise, till all things now living unite in thanksgiving to in the highest, Hosanna and praise.
The scriptures in the psalm that we're going to look at today in verse 23 says this of Psalm 50. Whoso or whoever offers praise glorifies the Lord, and to him who orders his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Shall we pray? Father, we gather together because we've experienced and you have shown us your salvation. You've been good to us. You've shown us your mercy through the forgiveness of sins. You've expressed to us your grace and have chosen us. And as the psalm said here, the banner is o'er us, that you've taken us as your own into the beloved family of God. You've shown us your salvation. And for this, we're gathered and offer you praise and give you thanks. We thank you for an opportunity, another year in which to serve you, in which to reflect upon your goodness to us. As we gather, you teach us in your word that we might walk from light to light, from faith to faith, as Paul said, that you, in our experiences, would be teaching us, leading us, guiding us into your wisdom, but also into your light. Lord, we thank you for our gathering today, your blessing upon your people, as we pray, as we worship, as we sing, as we study. In Jesus' name, amen.
thought of me.
One more song worthy of worship.
Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all the offerings we bring. You are worthy, Father, Creator. You are worthy, Savior, Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these. You are worthy, Father, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, Wonderful Counselor, source of our life without end, you are worthy, Father, Creator. You are worthy, Savior, Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise.
Psalm 50, would you turn in your Bible there? It's 23 verses, but it goes quickly. There are four segments. You might say segments, paragraphs. It's a song, so you could say maybe verses. But in the case that there would be three verses and one kind of addenda or just the chorus part, something to remember continuously. Psalm 50 is a psalm of Asaph. We'll come to Asaph in a minute. It is a tangent. I didn't intend to talk that much about that, but as I thought about it, I was really like, yeah, the people need to hear this in connection with who this guy is, so that you see this. It has a context, has a backstory that also contributes to ultimately the meaning that's here, and it's valuable for us. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Of course, the Asaph using those words to his initial original audience, there would have been a great outcry of and recognition of the beauty of this place, the hill upon which the all of everything met in terms of Israelitish history. The perfection of beauty, and out of that God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. And just let me pause and say, in this time, January, February, March, it's the sad time, that time where people kind of get the blues, they need their vitamin D, they'd like to have some sunshine. And I don't know if it's listening to a loved one mourn over the loss of their dearly beloved spouse, or if it's going to the funeral of a beloved uncle and seeing the family grieve, or if it's just having experienced maybe the loss of somebody from COVID or enduring the disease itself, and you're like, there's a blah to it, right? You've got the winter blues. And you can add to that the things in the news, the disappointment, maybe the feeling of unfairness, injustice. And you get the sense that you have a building up of a number of factors. Last week we talked about the issue of envy and strife entering the person, and that spirit not descending from above. And yet you still have this edge about you that hey, it's still not over, and we're still dealing with this. What ultimately can encourage us? And so we have the title, Ultimate Encouragement. I think if we go to it in Psalm 50, we'll see it, we'll find it. The first section is what we just finished. It says, the heavens will declare his righteousness. God is judge himself. That ultimately is the bottom line in terms of a believer's encouragement. That everything that's going wrong, everything that doesn't seem fair or just, ultimately, God will not be silent. He will have his say in his world, doing his thing. And that's where we start in verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of your house, nor he-goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. I'm sorry, I changed that. I will not tell thee. But I'm trying to make it a little bit more simpler for us to hear. In verse 12, there's an interesting, can I say it this way? That the writer is picturing God as kind of sarcastic. If I needed something to eat, God says to his people, I'd let you know. The world is mine and the fullness thereof. Verse 13. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay your vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Let's stop there. That's paragraph 2, if we're going to say it that way, verse 2. This is a challenge to the people most closely connected to God, the people that say that they believe. And what does he say to them? That your worship be authentic, genuine, because really, if God is God, he doesn't need your support. He doesn't need you to do anything for him because of who he is. That sounds a little harsh from me saying it to you, but that's not the intent of me just telling you it. It's saying God is God, and if he is God, the people that claim his name and claim to be close to him, their worship, their praise, and their service to him ought to be authentic. Ultimately, it's about worship. And the ultimate encouragement from that is that, you know, authentic worship will be valuable to God. And he tells us what that is in verses 14 and 15. The next paragraph starts in verse 16. Let's look at it. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and casteth my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Stop there quick. All the Mark 7 stuff that we talked about last week, that appeals back to the Ten Commandments, here we find in the Psalms, almost like spot on, directly right out of this, Jesus would have spoken. It's fascinating how it repeats itself. Here's thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. All of those are right there in that Asaph psalm. Very, very interesting that we see verses, and in it, 17, you hate instruction. Somebody tells you point blank that this is what's going on in your life, you just disregard it, you throw it behind you. It's like, eh. Verse 20 and 21, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son, these things have you done, and I kept silent. What does that mean, that God kept silence? Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. And what it's speaking of there is, I will reprove you and set in order before your eyes. In other words, you thought that I was just like you, and I do things just to get away with them. But it's not that I have a long memory and carry a grudge terribly against people. It's not that I want to squash them like bugs. It's that this list is against other people that I love. This list has consequences not just against those people, but against its self-destruction. And I'm tolerant. I give allowance. I make room. There's a way. I give you the rope. And here it is. It's as if God allowed them to build their house, and they built it in such a way that it would collapse in on themselves. And this is what God says, I will reprove you, and I will set in order before your eyes. And I'll be able to list that right out in front of you. This is the indictment. I call on heaven and earth to say that I am righteous, and these things that I have laid out before you, they speak of your wickedness. Verse 22, now, consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Aaron Burr had the ability and the opportunity to rise high in the political life of his country. You may be asking, why am I bringing up Aaron Burr? Well, we just had an electoral college thing that harkened back to that. And back in the day, there was an election where Thomas Jefferson counted the electoral slate that put him and another candidate at odds. And so Thomas, the VP at the time, made the decision and made himself president. We'll get to that. It says it here in this illustration. Aaron Burr, historians say, had ambition, and yet he had an inability to meet opposition. And that was his ruin. Following an illustrious career in the Continental Army, he became one of the leading lawyers in the state of New York. At one time, he was candidate for presidency, but he lost after a tie vote led to the House of Representatives electing Jefferson instead. That left Burr as vice president. How did I get to Aaron Burr? Well, Alexander Hamilton. Aaron Burr and Alexander, had a duel because they were arch enemies, rivals, political rivals. Who's Alexander Hamilton? Isn't he the guy in the $10 bill? Yeah. Take a look. You'll know. Alexander Hamilton, very brilliant mind, wrote many things in the Federalist Papers, something that I've actually explored here in the last month or so. And you find out that these very intelligent men carried out their grudges and emotions in certain ways, and injustice continued. After killing Alexander Hamilton, his arch enemy, in a duel, his reputation went right down the tubes. Okay, it plummeted. And so instead of sticking around and bearing the weight of his responsibility for killing Alexander Hamilton, he went to the Southwest, and there he hoped to raise an army and conquer the area of Texas, maybe establishing his own republic with, of course, himself as its head. For this venture, he was brought to trial, and though Burr was acquitted, his reputation was ruined. He lived the rest of his life a lonely and defeated man. The root of that ambition that destroyed Burr can be traced, some say, to an event that occurred while he was a student at Princeton University. And this is interesting, where his father and his grandfather, the great Jonathan Edwards, had both been president. Now, during the time while he was there, or Burr went to college, the entire college was shaken by a great revival. Burr shut himself in his room and said that before the night was over, he would decide the matter of his relationship to God. The story says that late in the night, the students living near him heard him raise his window and exclaim, "Goodbye, God." And that was a turning point in Aaron Burr's life. In our time, the words of Aaron Burr have grown into a sweeping chorus as the multitudes continue to bid farewell to God and his holiness and his righteousness. They're casting it behind them. They're moving on. They're saying goodbye to God. But those who walk with the Lord, however, are given the opportunity to live a successful life both here and also to experience his salvation and a bright future with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forever after in the future. That brings us to verse 23. "Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." Can I pause and just pray? I know that I've taken our thought processes in multiple directions while just reading the text, but that we'd gather our thoughts before what we're going to talk about here. Father, there's a simple decision that's laid before us through these verses. They're laid out before us in contrast. The people of God that are challenged to live authentic, genuine, worshipful service lives. because of who you are and what you've done for them. And then there's the wicked who have forgotten you, the wicked who've cast your words aside. You've given them the rope. You've given them the space. And they've chosen to go their own way. It's a house of destruction they built upon themselves. And it's only a matter of time before it collapses. And God, we plead with you to still show grace. But we do know and understand from this psalm and from the word of God that you will not stay silent. Your voice will be heard. Your righteousness will shine forth as the light. From this, O God, your people can glean from the word of God and from your people the deepest and most rich encouragement that we could ever grasp a hold of, that we'd be able to take out of this passage and out of this service today the kind of encouragement that solidifies our steps, that makes straight our path. God, would you give us the wisdom and insight to know that? And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the points are pretty straightforward and clear. And I don't want to belabor it. I don't want to take a long time to get to them. But I do. I sense the need for encouragement. I need encouraged. You know, since we've been gone, for a lot of us have not been able to be at church, whether it's COVID-related or just concerned. Some have even actually had it said, hey, you know, the governor said, and our job is, and it's assemblies of more than 10, especially if somebody's not wearing a mask, that's a bad thing. And that will probably actually be harshened for the next foreseeable 3 months, probably. So think of it that way. And that being leveled on people, along with saying, okay, wear a mask and shut your mouth, will create even a little less of an encouraged attitude and more of the beatings will continue until morale improves kind of atmosphere. And so a believer in church needs encouragement. Look, how do you live through times like this? How do you keep a straight... How do you keep your thoughts straight and not ready to blow up? We need ultimately the sense from this passage of Scripture. First, that God, even in and through the beauty of his holiness, stands and comes ultimately as judge. He will judge righteously. There won't be any slick sleight of hand that gets by him. He will, and it seems like he will be silent, as if distant, as if not even observing. Oh, that just happened behind my back. Oh, sorry, no observers. Nobody observed it, so it didn't happen. That's not how it works with an infinite, all-wise, omnipresent God who is in three person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a fascinating truth and reality of the Christian faith. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 50. It's, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. I don't know how comforting that is to you, but it is comforting to me. That when there's chaos all around and you're losing, that ultimately victory belongs to the Lord of this passage, the mighty God. Even the Lord, verse 1 says. Well, let me get back to the Asaph. That first expression of this psalm says it's a psalm of Asaph. Turn back in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. This is where we were able to identify Asaph, the writer of Psalm 50. It's interesting in verse 2 of chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles. It says, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. So we find that Asaph is in this line of Levites, and there is a right way to move the ark, and then there's a wrong way to move the ark. And we learn about Asaph in this context. And I think that it's important as we take that back into Psalm 50. 1 Chronicles 15:16, David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint from among their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries, harps, cymbals, sounding by, I imagine that means drums, by lifting up the voice with joy. And then there are some individuals named. Now the placement of this in 1 Chronicles 15 is interesting. And the first part of the story goes that David tried to take the Ark of the Covenant to the city, and we'll call it Zion, but it's Jerusalem, conquered Jebus. Conquered Jebus becomes Jerusalem, and he's bringing the Ark, that's the tabernacle, that's the place of God's presence with his people. He's bringing that to Zion. In chapter 13, the effort to get the Ark of the Covenant to the city is met with the death of Uzzah. This is something you got to take home and read this. But Uzzah is just this, I would say he's a happy-go-lucky, serving kind of guy. He's excited, just like David is, to get the tabernacle to this place, to its final place where it's going to be set up for all the people to worship and rejoice in loud praise to their saving God. But David arranges it, orders it incorrectly. The movement was done wrong. And you're thinking, well, Uzzah is just a guy that's trying to help, but he's killed in the matter. And of course, this everybody steps back and David's bawling. And you get the idea that he's just overwhelmed and over. He's very discouraged. God, why would you let Uzzah die because of all the right intentions we have? We're trying to do the right thing, and we're trying to get to your worship up there on the hill. You know, what gives? And so David is experiencing a time of great discouragement. Now, I told you to turn to 1 Chronicles 15. I explained the appointment of these brethren to be singers, then the instruments that are to be played. And so verse 17 of chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles says this: So the Levites appointed, we'd say it in Hebrew, it's Haman. Yeah, you might read that and say He-Man, and all of a sudden you got that big muscular guy. I know that dates me, but that was my favorite show, okay, at one point, after Speed Racer. Sorry, back to verse 17. So the Levites appointed Haman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren, people from his family. And then who? Asaph, the son of Berechiah. Of course, interesting, Berechiah is Baruch, is blessing. The guy's name means blessing. Pretty interesting. Blessing, God is my, God blesses me, or bless God. It's an interesting name. And of the sons of Merari, their brethren, of course, these are priests, Ethan, the son of Cushiah, and with them their brethren of the second degree, Zechariah, Ben, and Yaatziel. And anybody else want to try these names? Okay. Shemiramot, Yehiel, Uni, Eliav, Benaiah, Maaseah, Matatia, Eliphele, and probably that H has got a to it, Mikneah, and Obed-Edom. Okay, and it says their role, the porters. So the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. They're in the marching band. But Asaph is a special gifted singer among the Levites. And so he is appointed by David. And instead of doing this thing where Uzzah's killed, David steps back, orders the thing aright, and has it done the right way. And Asaph is part of the team that does the delivery of the tabernacle, the worship center of the time, to the holy hill out of Zion, where it's the beauty of holiness, and they take the tabernacle there, and they do it the right way, and that's chapter 15. So 15, and Scofield has it written that way, if you have a Scofield reference Bible. Chapter 13's heading is doing a right thing the wrong way, and chapter 15 is doing a right thing the right way. At any rate, Asaph plays a part in that. And his part in that is to recognize the holy, righteous God, and you do things his way. You might have even right motives, right intentions, but then you take the tabernacle up to the holy hill and you're just slamming it through. You're slamming it home. This is how we're doing it. And all of a sudden you realize, oop, that's not God's way. And then you're, that's kind of disappointing. And so you're like David at that point. You're like, God, we scratching your head. Well, God, we're trying to do this good thing. Why can't we get it done? Why is it that you allowed that guy to get hurt in the process? And it's as if, you know, God's at fault. No. David, remember, this is the way that you need to do this. And you back up, you rethink, you reframe, and say, okay, now this is the way we need to go. Ultimately, David, this is the story where David has his ultimate encouragement. He's bounding and singing and dancing the whole way to the music that people like Asaph played as the tabernacle was delivered to the holy hill out of Zion, the perfection of beauty where God shines. I have this in the first point, is that the Lord God will come in fearsome fury. His righteousness will be exalted. The second is that second passage where it's verse 7 through 15. Those who confess to be close to God but aren't will be exposed to the frauds that they are. And I asked us to note the sarcasm in verse 12. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. I know that it sounds almost vulgar to think about God as this brutish warrior man who comes in and after winning the battle walks through a great host and says, feed me. And because, you know, he's already, I think, of muscular, dusty, bloodied, and just because he's been embroiled in battle is just, now I need. And so the people that are vanquished or conquered, or at least in a favorable word is submissive, they pose here, take this, please have the lamb, have the goat, have the bull, we'll give you anything. And here is actually a God who is not like what I just described. He is a beautiful God, a loving God, a righteous God. And he says this, if I were hungry, I'd let you know. I don't need the things you have. And then he tells us in verses 14 and 15 some very straightforward things. And I want these things to resound to us just like they were to resound to the people of God that these were sung to. Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. In other words, you ought not to feel this burdened sense of urgency, like, oh, this has got to be special. We got to treat this special because God's here. No. These are commitments that you've made. These are vows that you've taken, and this is a personal reflection on the authentic devotion that you have. It's a loyalty issue. It's like, okay, you made this decision a year ago, 2 years ago, you're going to follow Christ. It's going to look like something. You decided that a long time ago. Finish the job. I'm not asking for special favors. I'm not asking for some exorbitant amount to be all of a sudden pulled from your pocket and thrown into the ether of the divine will. No, offer God to thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. I can't tell you what those vows are supposed to be. Not at every turn. I can advise what they should be. As a pastor, I could encourage that they would look a certain way, but ultimately they're your vows. It's your commitment. It's your love for your Lord. And it's you playing that out. And it's not me begging you. It's not me coercing you, putting you on a guilt trip to do it. It's you saying, He's my God. This is my commitment to Him. I'm going to make it happen. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. And I think that that last part of that verse is in a kind of a cause and effect, a sow and reap, a kind of, I'm going to deliver you, and because of that, there will be praise involved. There's going to be a joyfulness that is going to be exuberantly expressed because your sense of being delivered. That shows up in verse 23, but we'll get to that. The third paragraph, which we don't need to read the whole thing again, we dealt with it already. It's the wicked. And it simply says this, God will no longer keep silence with regard to the wicked. Those who choose to forget, well, just let's just say it this way, forgetting God is about the worst thing you can do. Verse 22, consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Last night, in the middle of the night, I have this dream and I'm running up the stairs. I don't know if it's in the house or where. I think it was a barn somewhere. And I was not just being chased by a bear, but the bear caught me. And I was mauled by a bear in my dream. Has nothing to do with the sermon. This is how I woke up this morning. And I'm like, I just got attacked by a bear! That sense of adrenaline, of knowing that your body is in the mouth of the bear. And you're being torn to pieces. And maybe it's because I read this psalm before I went to bed again. I don't know. Consider this, that ye that forget God, lest I tear you into pieces. That's the picture that is painted in the psalm. It's as if the ranging bear and the roaring lion is going to be sent by the divine in an expression of his judgment for those that choose to cast God behind him. That's the picture in the psalm, that the wicked have chosen to just throw it behind them, throw his law, throw his commands behind them, and they keep walking forward, calling it progress, but behind them is the bear. Behind them is the lion, and it's catching up. And you don't even see him coming. That's point number three. God will no longer keep silent with regard to those that forget, we would say choose to forget him. And then verse 23, and this is the pleasant part. Isn't it nice that God does leave us this pleasantness at the end? Whoso offers praise glorifies me. And to him that orders his conversation aright, I will show him my salvation. But it says, I will show the salvation of God. Well, simply say this, how much better to stay true from the start than to get that castigating reproof of the people of God and their loyalties question, or the person who chose to forget God, thrown behind them and be chased by the roaring lion or the ranging bear and torn to pieces. How much better to stay true from the start, or we could say start being true starting now. How much better to stay true from the start or start being true starting now. Praise glorifies, and as we order our conversation aright, God's salvation is shown. Shall we pray? Father, that we would, as your people, be expressive of genuine worship, that there would be a clear contrast with the wicked, that we're not throwing your word behind us, pretending that it helps us to move forward, but that we are ordering aright our conversation, praising in such a way that glorifies you. And in it all, even with discouragement, you show us your salvation, and your salvation exalts your righteousness. We know you're the judge ultimately, and this is the greatest encouragement that we can have in these uncertain and chaotic days. Give us this insight to take with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand and we'll close with this song?
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
The most ancient benediction from Scripture, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And all God's people said, Amen.